So we're going to read from verse 1 down to verse 20. So Exodus 38, starting in verse 1. They built the altar of burnt offering of acacia wood, 3 cubits high. It was square, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. They made a horn at each of the 4 corners, so that the horns and the altar were of one piece. And they overlaid the altar with bronze. They made all its utensils of bronze, its pots, shovels, sprinkling bowls, meat forks, and fire pans. They made a grating for the altar, a bronze network to be under its ledge, halfway up the altar. They cast bronze rings to hold the poles for the 4 corners of the bronze grating. They made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with bronze. They inserted the poles into the rings so they would be on the sides of the altar for carrying it. They made it hollow out of boards. They made the bronze basin and its bronze stand from the mirrors of the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Next, they made the courtyard. The south side was 100 cubits long and had curtains of finely twisted linen, with 20 posts and 20 bronze bases, and with silver hooks and bands on the posts. The north side was also 100 cubits long and had 20 posts and 20 bronze bases and silver hooks and bands on the posts. The west end was 50 cubits wide and had curtains with 10 posts and 10 bases with silver hooks and bands on the posts. The east end toward the sunrise was also 50 cubits wide. Curtains 15 cubits long were on one side of the entrance with 3 posts and 3 bases, and curtains 15 cubits long were on the other side of the entrance to the courtyard with 3 posts and 3 bases. All the curtains around the courtyard were of finely twisted linen. The bases for the posts were bronze, the hooks and bands on the posts were silver, and their tops were overlaid with silver. So all the posts of the courtyard had silver bands. The curtain for the entrance to the courtyard was of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen, the work of an embroiderer. It was 20 cubits long, and like the curtains of the courtyard, 5 cubits high, with 4 posts and 4 bronze bases. Their hooks and bands were silver, and their tops were overlaid with silver. All the tent pegs of the tabernacle and of the surrounding courtyard were bronze. Right, well, let's pray as we look at God's word together this morning. Father, we thank you for another day of life. Thank you for your provision to us in so many ways, that you care for us and you love us. We thank you, Lord, that you have provided your word for us, that you have kept these words recorded throughout thousands and thousands of years, words that you have spoken to mankind. But Lord, we need your help. We need your help to understand them, what they mean, how they apply to us today. We pray that you teach us. Help us, Lord, by your Spirit, to come to your word and to learn. So, Lord, we pray you'd help us to concentrate. Help us now, each one, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, have you ever seen signs as you've been walking down the road that say, do not enter, or restricted access? Maybe access to a building. Maybe access at a concert. There's a restricted access area. Only certain people can go. Maybe access to a person. I might need to be given clearance if I want to go into Oras and Uachtaráin to meet the president. There's a process to go through. I might have background checks. They might see who I really am. Maybe they'll check my Facebook page. Even in our own houses, our properties and our gardens are restricted to the public. Maybe a fence, or a wall, or a boundary. And if you want to enter, there's a process that you need to go through. Now, it's very straightforward. You might call ahead to say, I'm coming. Or you might ring the bell. Or you might knock on the door. There's a recognized process to enter someone's house or garden. We don't climb through a window, not normally. We don't climb over the back fence. And here, as we come to look at this final part, that as we see God's house being finished, the tent being constructed, we learn of the process that the people had to go through to gain access to God. Access that was highly restricted. We see this access that the people had to go through, this process that had to happen. So the last thing that we actually read about in our chapter is the first thing we're going to look at this morning. It's the courtyard. So if you can remember where we've come from so far in Exodus, we've looked at the tabernacle itself. So that's the inner tent where God's presence would come to dwell. Inside the tent, we had the most holy place and the holy place. Inside the most holy place, we had the Ark of the Covenant. And in the holy place, there was the altar of incense. There was the golden table and the golden lampstand. And now as we move out into the rest of the area, the tabernacle, the inner tent, wasn't just a freestanding tent that was surrounded by all the other Israelite tents. It had a fence or an enclosure of sorts, which made up the courtyard. I'm sure you've seen pictures, but so we can visualize it, maybe it looked something like this. You can see the inner tent on the inside, and then this courtyard, this fence around it, at the outside. It was a very, very large enclosure, about 150 feet long and 75 feet wide. 20 posts along the north and south side in bronze bases with curtains of finely twisted linen. Someone's described it about the size of 4 tennis courts put together. That's about the size that it was. The west side was about half the length, so it had 10 posts and bases. That would have been the back end. They really need to follow all these instructions so well to get it right. They didn't have IKEA manuals with all the descriptions of how to do it. God told them what to do, and they had to follow it to the letter. They didn't have pictures to follow. But then the east side, the front side, was different. That's where the entrance was. And there was only one. The entrance had a different curtain to the rest. You can see the white linen in this picture, but it was finely twisted linen around the sides. But at the entrance, there were these beautiful colors weaved into the curtain that was used as the entrance. Blue, purple, scarlet yarn, and finely twisted linen. The curtain was about 30 feet long and 7.5 feet high. And this beautiful curtain was the entrance to God's dwelling place, to his tent. This was the entrance to it. This is God's holy house. And this curtain, just like we've seen on the inside, these patterns of blue and scarlet, lovely designs and beautiful colors, even at the very entrance, these colors are found. You may have noticed that as we've moved away from the most holy place, the materials being used have become less precious, using bronze and silver rather than silver and gold. So this formed the enclosure to God's dwelling place with his people. The people were allowed into this courtyard, and we'll see what they did, but there was only one exit and only one entrance, one and the same, on this east side of the courtyard. A man called Philip Ryken explains that people weren't allowed to climb over the fence to get in. There was no back door. If people wanted to meet with God, they had to enter the way that he invited them to enter. It was on his terms. This was the way in, this was the way out of how you meet with God. And the very same is true today. God hasn't changed in the way that he operates. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There is still only one way to approach God. It's only through Jesus. No other offer of salvation is available. Jesus is the only way. No climbing fences, no going through the window, no back doors. Jesus is the only way to God. But now as we explore the courtyard, as we come through the entrance, Hopefully, this will help us to understand how the people of Israel could approach God, and maybe we can learn how we too can come to him as well. So let's look at what was in the courtyard. So the first seven verses we see in this chapter explain the altar of burnt offering. It was about 4.5 feet high, 7.5 feet long and wide, big square. This was the biggest item that was in God's house. It was made of acacia wood, as we've seen with other pieces of furniture. There were horns at each corner, and it was overlaid with bronze. And it was hollow. It was a hollow altar. It had utensils. They were made of bronze. The pots, the shovels, the sprinkling bowls, the meat forks, the fire pans. All of these made of bronze. Still a precious material, but not as precious as silver or gold. And as I said, all the Israelites were allowed into this courtyard. It had a grating about halfway up and bronze rings which the poles could be inserted to so that they could carry the altar as the camp, as the people moved to a different location. Maybe it would have looked something like this. A really, really big structure. Or maybe something like that. We can see the grate in the middle. That's where they would have put the sacrifices to offer. So we can see what it would have looked like. They've made the altar, but what was it for? Now, we probably have a better idea what an altar is for than maybe the golden table or the golden lampstand. An altar is something maybe we're more familiar with. Sacrifice. That's what an altar is for. Sacrifice is made by fire. The priests were to serve at the altar and to make sure that the fire was constantly burning. It says in Leviticus that the fire on the altar must be kept burning. It must not go out. Every morning the priest is to add firewood and arrange the burnt offering on the fire and burn the fat of the fellowship offerings on it. The fire must be kept burning on the altar continuously. It must not go out. This constantly burning fire in the middle of this courtyard where the sacrifices would be offered. It was on this altar that the people had to come and make all the sacrifices that we read of in Leviticus. Sacrifices like burnt offerings, sin offerings, guilt offerings, fellowship offerings, grain offerings. Different types of offerings, different types of sacrifices, depending on the person, depending on the situation. Why all this sacrifice? Why all this death? Why all this fire and blood and mess? It was all because of sin. The people had to make sacrifices to God. The access to God was through blood. Sin required death. And in place of the person or the people, an animal would be sacrificed. The life of an animal taking the place of the life of a person. And this really was a messy business. If you needed to make a sacrifice, you didn't just bring your animal in and hand it over and say, "That's my sacrifice. You can offer that on my behalf." You were involved in the process. You'd need to kill the animal. You'd need to be the one who would cut it up, prepare it, wash it, get it ready for sacrifice. As an example, listen to what one member of the community who sins unintentionally, what they would need to do for a sin offering. It says, if any member of the community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, when they realize their guilt and the sin they've committed becomes known, they must bring, as their offering for the sin they committed, a female goat without defect. They are to lay their hand on the head of the sin offering and slaughter it at the place of the burnt offering. Then the priest is to take some of the blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. They shall remove all the fat, just as the fat is removed from the fellowship offering, and the priest shall burn it on the altar as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. In this way, the priest will make atonement for them, and they will be forgiven. It's a messy process. Imagine these people were expert butchers, experts at dealing with animals. This was a smoky, messy, bloody process. But it was also indefinite. More sin, so they needed more sacrifices. There was no limit. There was no, as soon as you've reached 1,000 sacrifices, that's enough. Not even 100,000 sacrifices. Not even 1,000,000 sacrifices. More sin needed more sacrifices. Blood needed to be shed to be able to approach God's presence. There was no other way. Sacrifice was the only way to God. Imagine in your mind that you were an Israelite. You're about to enter the colorful curtain. For the 1,000th time, you could see the smoke rising in front of you. There was a queue behind you. The animal was struggling on its leash beside you. The sun was beating down. You could smell the animals. You could smell the burning. You could smell the incense. This was a never-ending process. Those sacrifices could never take away sin. You hear someone speaking behind you in the queue. Wouldn't it be amazing if there was one sacrifice that could just do it all? We wouldn't have to keep coming here day after day, year after year. The only way to God was through blood. And in that regard, nothing has changed. To approach God, we still need to approach him through blood. Hebrews explains that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So what do? Where do we get our sacrifices? Where do we put them? We don't have altars like this anymore. But you see, God has provided the sacrifice. The sacrifice to end all sacrifices. Himself. Hebrews explains that we've been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What the constant animal sacrifices for hundreds and hundreds of years, million upon million of sacrifices, what they could never accomplish, Jesus has completed for all time, for all of God's people. Access to God has been opened. Jesus' sacrifice was once and for all. Nothing more was needed. But this is something that needs to become personal for each one of us. You remember how involved the Israelite was in the sacrifice. They had to put their hand on the head of the sacrifice. They had to be the ones who killed the sacrifice and prepared it. Just like the Israelite put their hand on the head of the animal, each of us must put our hands on the head of Jesus to identify that he is our sacrifice. That by doing that, we're saying, my sin are going into Jesus, and his sacrifice is taking that for me. By one sacrifice, Jesus has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. A word that we use is justification. We're made perfect in God's eyes. We're righteous, perfect in our status before God in every way. Are you tired of trying to climb over the fence to get to God? Maybe you've forgotten that nothing more needs to be done to bring you to God. If we've laid hold of what Jesus has done, if we've put our hand on the head of Jesus, that he is our sacrifice, then we're made perfect forever. Guilt is gone. the guilt of sin doesn't need to plague us tomorrow when we go to work. If we know that we've done something wrong or the life that we've lived, we don't think it's quite good enough. Well, we know it's not, but there's no guilt. There's no ramifications anymore before God because our sin has been laid on Jesus. And we can just rest in that. We can just enjoy that freedom that we have. No more striving, no more trying to be good enough, because Jesus has done it all. We can rest in him. So that's the altar of burnt offering. We've come through the curtain, the entrance. We see this smoky, smelly altar that's burning these sacrifices. But what comes next? What about the other item? The bronze basin. It's the bronze basin. Only one verse in this chapter is used to describe it. Verse 8. They made the bronze basin and its bronze stand from the mirrors of the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Now, like in Exodus, there's repeated chapters. Now, there's one section that's slightly longer, which I'll read, which gives us a brief idea of what the basin was like. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a bronze basin with its bronze stand for washing. Place it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it. Aaron and his sons are to wash their hands and feet with water from it. Whenever they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. Also, when they approach the altar to minister by presenting a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash their hands and feet so that they will not die. This is to be a lasting ordinance for Aaron and his descendants for the generations to come." So there was this continual washing, this process that was required for the priests. Before they enter the tent, the inner tabernacle, or before they approach the altar, they had to wash their hands and wash their feet so that they would not die. This was serious instruction. Now, there's less detail about what this basin would have looked like. A bronze basin, maybe it would have looked something like this. Made of bronze, maybe something like that. Bronze basin filled with water. We see in verse 8, the materials that were used were the mirrors of the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Now, we're not sure what these women did. They may have sung songs. They may have arranged animals. They may have kept the queues in line. But we know that they had bronze mirrors. The mirrors would have been polished bronze. They wouldn't have been of glass like we have normal mirrors. And they almost certainly came from Egypt. So when they left Egypt, when the Egyptians gave them plunder, when they gave them their treasures, the women now had these beautiful mirrors, but they offered them up for the service of the Lord, that they could be made into this bronze basin. So in a very practical way, the work of the priest was very messy. So to be able to wash, I'm sure, would have come as some relief. I know if I was a priest, I don't know if I could have handled the mess on my hands. Grace will tell you, I don't like sticky hands or greasy hands. So I like washing my hands. I'm sure these priests would have felt relief from this fresh, cool water to wash. But, you know, it wasn't just practical getting rid of blood and ash off their hands. But there was a symbolic washing that they, as priests, needed to be holy in the service of God. They needed to be cleansed so that they could serve God and have fellowship with him. This washing wasn't for the people, it was for the priests, because they were ones who were serving God. And like the objects were holy, in a sense, the priests had to be made holy. They had to be cleansed. And this water was a picture of that cleansing. Now, it was constant, because there was a constant defilement, or the sin made them unholy, dirty from sin. And this water symbolically cleansed them, made them holy. This ceremonial cleansing. The guilt of the sin was dealt with by the sacrifice, but the ongoing cleansing was needed for service and fellowship. they needed to be constantly cleansed by the water, as well as having their sin, the guilt of the sin, dealt with by the sacrifices. And the washing of the water in this basin is a powerful picture of what is true for us today. If we've been forgiven for sin once for all, God is working in us to make us holy, to make us more like him. We need a constant washing, a daily washing, to deal with the effects of sin in our lives. There's a big word that we use sometimes called sanctification. It's this process of being made holy. Just like the priests needed to be holy for their service of God, and they needed constant washing, so too we, as God's people, as his priests, we need constant washing. Do you remember when Jesus went to wash Peter's feet, but he objected? But then he asked, "Well, Lord, wash my head and my hands and my feet as well." Jesus' answer was that those who've had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. Jesus was reminding Peter that no, if you're clean, if you've been washed, if you've been forgiven, you don't need to keep being forgiven because that's dealt with. But yet our interaction with the world, our sinfulness in and of ourselves, needs to be dealt with and chipped away at and cleaned away by God day after day. As God's people, we are cleansed, forgiven, perfect, completely because of Jesus' sacrifice. That's done. But we're in a process. That verse in Hebrews mentions it. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. He's made perfect forever those who are being made holy. We need a constant cleansing. So do we need all the ladies to offer up their mirrors? We can design a lovely altar for washing, our lovely basin for water, for cleansing. Where's our basin? What is our water? How can we receive this daily washing? Well, we receive it by God's word. There's a verse in Ephesians that speaks of this washing. Speaking first to husbands, it says, "Love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." God uses his word as this water to wash away the daily effects of sin. God's word is like this water where we come to wash our hands and our feet, this cool, refreshing water which deals with the effects of sin in our lives is God's word. And it's by his spirit that as we read it, as we hear it in church on a Sunday, here in church, at home with our families, maybe at home or on the bus on our phones, maybe as we listen as we drive to work, in the words of songs that uses scripture to teach us things from the Bible, God takes his word by his spirit and he uses it in our lives to wash us, to clean us from the dirt that builds up because of sin. He's active in this process and we need to be active in it too. And it was literally life or death for the priests when it came to washing from the basin. They had to wash their hands and their feet. Can you see how important for us that we spend time washing in the word? And there's loads of great ways that we can do this. Listening to the Bible read. Maybe we have an audio Bible that we can use, or a family member or a friend will read it to us. We can read a book of the Bible. We can just pick it up, decide I'm going to read this one, and for the next few days or weeks, I'm going to read it. Reading daily devotions, listening to songs, If you're not sure what to read, try Mark's Gospel next. Try reading through this 16 chapters. You can do half a chapter a day, a chapter a day. That's what I've started doing as we're leading up to Mark. But it's so helpful that as we spend time in God's Word, He washes us. This is the washing that we need. And this prepares us for service. So as we wash at the start of a day, so that we would look respectable as we go to work, as we go to school, we wash our hair, we clean our clothes. But as Christians, we need to be washing so that we're ready for service for God. Ready for service, ready to be with our friends in school, ready to be at a soccer game, ready to be at a concert, ready to be wherever we go, so that we'd be ready for service of Him because of this washing that we need all of the time. So these items in the courtyard, even in their geographical layout, they give us a blueprint of our lives with God. They talk about the process that needs to happen to gain access to God. As we approach God, we enter the courtyard through this curtain, we come to the altar. That's the first thing. Sacrifice has to be made, and our sin has been dealt with once and for all by Jesus. Then, now that our sin has been dealt with, we come to the basin for washing, for dealing with the ongoing effects of sin. God is in a process of making us holy by His Word and by His Spirit. 1 John 1 verse 9 says that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Forgiveness and purification, sacrifice and cleansing, blood and water. This is the process that we need to access God. We have complete forgiveness in Him, access to the Father, one of God's own family, and He's doing a work in us to purify us, to cleanse us from the effects of sin. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for those men and women who've come before us, who have helped us to understand these complicated things, these obscure parts of history in a country far from us, in a culture very foreign to our own. Lord, we thank You for help to understand what they mean for us and how they apply to us as Christians, that what You are doing and what You have done is very significant from these items that we've studied. Lord, we thank You for the truth of Your Word, and we're sorry for times where we neglect to wash. We neglect to spend time in Your Word, which helps us to deal with the effects, ongoing effects of sin. But Lord, we thank You and we trust You that we can rest in the perfect, completed work of Jesus. We thank You that what He's done is final, and we can rest in that. And Lord, we ask for Your help that You'd prepare us then for service of You as we go out into the world this coming week. So Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your Spirit, who's ongoing, relentless in making us more like You. We thank You for His work. We thank You for Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen.